If you're a Christian here today, let me ask you a question. How do you know you'll still be a Christian in 5 years' time? How do you know that, even if you are still retaining the title Christian in 5 years' time, your beliefs will still conform to the Bible? Or will you have left the church and left your core Christian beliefs behind you? Or will you still be very religious, but have left the mainstream church and joined, say, a cult? Will you still be a Bible-believing Christian in 5 years' time? A little over a year ago, there was an article published in Christianity Today by Lynn Wilder, an American woman who, along with her husband Michael, became involved in the cult of Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as it's called. And in that article, Lynn writes, "My husband and I had joined the Latter-day Saints Church at age 25 after Mormon missionaries knocked on our front door. We had both attended Protestant churches growing up, but we rarely, if ever, read the Bible. We assumed that joining the Mormons was a Christian option. 85% of Latter-day Saints converts come from biblical Christianity. We were unprepared to counter the missionaries." The Wilders remained Mormons for the next 30 years. It was only when their son Micah happened to read the New Testament for himself that he and then the rest of the family came to understand who Jesus really was, the unique Son of God, that he is the center of the Christian faith, and that salvation is by grace through faith in him alone, not by the rituals of the Mormon Church. The Wilder story is relevant as we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Colossians, because the Colossians were being influenced by religious teachers who were peddling a new form of teaching, different from the gospel they had received from the apostles. We don't know exactly what was being taught, but there are hints from different places in the letter. Some people were talking up their experiences of visions and ascetic programs of avoiding certain foods and observing special days. There was a preoccupation with angels and spiritual beings. Possibly people thought that if you approached angels rightly, they might intervene in your life and give you some kind of security. In general, summoning angelic powers, seeking intense spiritual experiences, and observing strict rules were seen as the path to security, enlightenment, and salvation. And whether it ever got stated or not, the implication was that simple faith in Jesus and in his death and resurrection was insufficient. Now, Paul's response throughout the letter follows the old truth: the best defense is a good offense. And so rather than critiquing the false teaching line by line, he gives a very rich and very full restatement of the gospel that he preaches, with a special emphasis on the uniqueness, supremacy, and sufficiency of Jesus. And in today's passage, in chapter 1, verses 21 to 2, verse 7, his message to the Colossians and God's message to us is: continue in the faith you received. The way to maintain assurance of faith is not to hold Jesus at arm's length while browsing the plethora of alternative belief systems that may be on offer, but to go deeper into what we have already received. Get to know Christ better. Get to know the gospel better. Then we will see clearly. Then we will be able to discern the difference between what is true and what is false. Then we can be confident that our faith is going to go the distance, 5, 10, 20 years, the rest of our lives. So continue in the faith. And how are we to continue? In three ways. Firstly, continue by remembering the gospel. So in verse 21, Paul gives a restatement of the core of the message. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. The human condition that all world religions and philosophies are attempting to address, according to Paul, is far greater than we could imagine. The problem is alienation from God. It's not just that God is distant and we have to work hard to get to him, as many religions essentially teach, but that we are alienated from God. And the cause of this alienation is greater than anyone would think. We were enemies of God in our thinking and in our actions. Well, that's very severe, isn't it? Often we would go about thinking, well, we're not enemies of God. If anything, we'd like to know God, or so we say. But the reality is we are alienated from God because we are enemies of God in our thinking and in our behavior. And the solution to this problem is more radical and more complete and more sufficient than anyone could guess, and that is that God takes on human flesh and dies for us, taking upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ the guilt, the power, and the punishment of our sin, thus dealing with the fundamental problem and reconciling us to God. And it is a complete reconciliation. You can't add to it. Through faith in Jesus, we are now, as Paul says, presented holy in God's sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now, what religion or philosophy can improve upon that? Who can diagnose the human condition more deeply and propose a fuller solution than total reconciliation to God? And so the addition of ascetic ritual practices, seeking after angels, observing holy days, and so on, can only be a distraction that weakens faith in the truth. And this is Paul's concern, which is why he tells them in verse 23 that they will only experience God's salvation if you continue in your faith established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Many forms of thinking, many ideas promise hope. And it's very easy to get distracted by a hope that might seem to come to fruition very, very quickly. Right in front of your eyes. Health, wealth, and prosperity, anyone? You can have it now, or so some teach. But Paul says that the hope in the gospel is firm, secure, sufficient, complete reconciliation to God. Nothing can be greater, but we must hold on. We must continue in that faith, established and firm, not moving from the hope held out in the gospel. God's salvation must be received by faith, a faith that perseveres day by day. It's not an insurance policy that you can sign once, put in the drawer, and forget about while you get on with the rest of your life. We must continue to believe the good news day by day and not be moved off it to lesser hopes, lesser fears or aspirations or alternative teachings. We are to continue in the faith by remembering the gospel once for all delivered to God's people. Second, we are to continue in the faith by remembering the service of Paul and the apostles. He says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." It's a very unusual sounding thing that he says here. For one thing, he's rejoicing that he's suffering. It sounds a little bit macabre. And he says even more strangely, "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." well, what is lacking in Christ's sufferings? And hasn't he just said a few verses earlier that what Jesus achieved through his suffering on our behalf is complete and sufficient? Well, there are two passages elsewhere in the New Testament that I think help us to understand what Paul is saying here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he speaks about his ministry, the ministry of the apostles, and he says, "For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation," that is, the church. "If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer." And again in chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians, he says, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." Paul doesn't rejoice in suffering because he's a macabre glutton for punishment. He rejoices in his suffering because he sees himself connected to Jesus, walking in the footsteps of Jesus who suffered for our sake. And so he speaks of filling up in his flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, meaning doing his part of suffering for the cause of Christ in service to the church. And Paul regards this not as a curse, but as a privilege. So he goes on speaking of his service in verse 25, saying he's become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Colossians were Gentile Christians who were beneficiaries of this long-promised gospel. And Paul and the apostles were pouring their blood, sweat, and tears into the work of getting the gospel out to the nations now that it has been fully revealed. "He is the one we proclaim," Paul says, "admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." Paul wants the Colossians to know how hard he has been working and how much he has been enduring, for how long he has been persevering for the sake of this message. He's poured himself into it. He spent himself in service to the gospel and in service to the church. He's going to die in service to the gospel and in service to the church. And anyone who knows anything about the life of Paul and the other apostles could not possibly doubt that this is true. Whatever else you might say about Paul, he certainly believed what he was on about, and he was prepared to die for it. He states the goal of all this hard work in chapter 2, verse 2. "My goal is that they," that's the churches, "may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." He wants them to know Christ fully so that they'll be protected against the fine arguments of their day, arguments that deny Christ. And he wants them to know that he himself is not just a talking head who came on the scene recently for his own advantage, but he has invested his life into the gospel for the church and for Jesus' sake, and he considers all the trials and difficulties a privilege because of his love for both. One of the wonderful things about Paul's writings is he's not afraid to get personal. He speaks of his love for Christ, for the church. He seeks to motivate the church by giving the example of his own commitment, his own passion. He's saying, in effect, The gospel, it's a long tradition in which are invested many lives over many centuries. It's now come to fruition. I have given myself to it completely. Don't be deceived by newcomers who preach something different. Get to know this gospel fully so that you are so mature and well-grounded that fine-sounding arguments to the contrary can't shake you. Well, that was a message for them, but it's a message for today. A message for us in a time in which newer is better, newest is best. There's a massive publishing machine which must be fed. It's like a hungry beast. We've got to keep producing new books coming up with new ideas, new takes on the gospel, new takes on the scriptures. We're always looking for fine-sounding arguments that are different from what we heard yesterday. Something in our culture. Well, it's really something in human nature, because the Christian life is lived by faith. The hope of the gospel is firm and secure, but it is something we hold on to by faith. And faith means trusting God for what we don't yet see. We must hold on to the gospel. We must continue the faith by remembering the service, the investment of Paul and the apostles. And finally, we must continue in Christ alone. And these verses are key to this passage, and they're really key to Paul's rhetorical thrust in the whole letter to the Colossians. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient for salvation. There's no deeper knowledge. There's no deeper wisdom. There's no better salvation than the one found in him. How did you receive him? How can anyone receive him? Simply by hearing the good news. Well, first hearing the bad news, I guess, the shocking news of the human condition, that it is far worse than anyone would have imagined, and the even more shocking, stunning news that in Christ, God has reconciled the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. Continue to live your lives in him the same way you began. We don't move on to deeper things than Christ. We don't shift to another foundation. We start and we continue in Christ. We do go deeper. We do grow in maturity, but not aside from Christ, not as a supplement to Christ, but in Christ. Christian theologian and philosopher John Frame says that any philosophical system must be consistent with itself if it is to be compelling. It must finally be self-referencing and self-sufficient. It must be a complete answer if it is to command assent. A Christian faith that is compelling must be consistent and complete. That doesn't mean that we must have the answer to every question. But it does mean that Christ must be the foundation upon which we stand and upon which we continue to stand. The Christ needs no deeper foundation in order for him to stand and for us to stand in him. Some people call themselves Christians, but they are fundamentally not Christians in their thinking and in their most basic commitments. Christ is not their foundation, but for the time being, he seems to sit comfortably on what is their foundation, be it spiritual experiences, be it rationalism, or whatever it may be. The danger is that you will not be a Christian in 5 years' time if your most basic commitment is to something or someone other than Christ. Some have grown up in Christian homes. And those of us who have grown up in Christian homes have been taught that Christianity is true. But at some point, we realise that we must test the claims of Christ for ourselves. That is perfectly natural and it's perfectly good. We've been standing on a foundation called Jesus Christ, but we need to be sure that he is in fact the rock and true. But here's the dilemma. What do you test him with? To what greater and more foundational authority can you outsource your questions? Some people choose rationalism. Some people choose experience. Some people just go with their gut and choose intuition. But if we do that, we end up using a litmus test, a touchstone, that in fact betrays our fundamental confession that Jesus is Lord. It seems a rather pointless thing to betray that confession at the start of the quest to prove the confession. The only way to test Christ is to go deeper into Christ. Not in naivety and ignorance, but with our eyes wide open to the alternatives, but without being deceived by them, because we are filled to the brim and overflowing with the knowledge of the one who is the way and the truth and the life. If you hope to still be a Christian in 5 years' time, Jesus needs to be more than an app you're currently running, like an app you run on your phone or on your iPad. He needs to be the operating system itself. He can't just be the building. He must also be the foundation. He can't just be the branch. He must also be the root. Lynn Wilder, reflecting back on her years in Mormonism, confessed, "I looked down on Christians who followed the Bible. They had part of the gospel, but I had the fullness of it. I kept the laws and ordinances of Mormonism. When I took the sacrament of leavened bread and water each week at our Sunday meeting house, I was letting the sin janitor sweep away all iniquity. I believed the Mormon church secured my eternal life." But when she and her family read the New Testament for themselves, when they dug deep into the knowledge of Christ, they came to a very different view. That in fact, in Christ, revealed in Scripture, was the fullness of salvation. Not in ritual, not in self-righteousness, not in a sense of religious superiority. So may each one of us, whatever our views are today, whatever convictions you had as you walked in to St. Alfred's today, may we all do as Lynn Wilder and her family did. Read the New Testament, cherish that message that has once for all been delivered to the saints through God's holy apostles by his Holy Spirit. May we continue by remembering the gospel, by remembering the investment of those first commissioned by God to preach it, and may we continue in Christ alone. Amen.